turn to Matthew chapter 2. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's page 807. In this chapter, we see the response of a number of people selected by Matthew to the birth of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Hear these words. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Israel, or all Jerusalem, with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What thoughts come to your mind when you reflect upon Christmas? Children, maybe you remember last year and the butterflies churning in your stomach, preventing you from falling asleep until way, way, way past your normal bedtime as you eagerly await for Christmas morning. Some of the adults remember those days as well. Maybe your memories are filled with a table spread with turkey and ham and mashed potatoes and pies and cookies and all of these things. Maybe it's outside around a campfire sipping on some hot chocolate and roasting s'mores. These are a lot of the things that come to our mind around the holiday of Christmas. Here Matthew records for us one of the very first responses to the birth of Christ. And I would suggest to you that it's not what you would have expected. Not by a long shot. As we work through this text, I want to just break it into two points. First, surprise in Jerusalem, and second, fear in Jerusalem. Surprise and fear being the response of the city of Jerusalem to the birth of Christ. Surprise in Jerusalem. In July 2013, CNN published a news article on their website that reads as follows. People from all over the world had gathered outside Buckingham Palace to await news of the birth. At least one group of well-wishers brought flowers, champagne, and a card for the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. In the same article, there is a quote from the British Prime Minister, David Cameron, he said, "I'm sure that right across the country, and indeed right across the Commonwealth, people will be celebrating and wishing the royal couple well." We know what event they're talking about. Many of us possibly paid attention to it as well, watched all of the news coverage. Think about this. In our own time, in our own day, in our own era, the birth of a special child is still accompanied by great attention and anticipation. From the time that the media heard about the pregnancy, they were full of anticipation and hope for this royal child to be born. Now, think about this. Why would we care? What's so significant about the birth of a child of British royalty? What does the king or queen in Britain do anymore? Do they really have power? No, they don't. They don't have a whole lot of authority. They don't have a whole lot of power. I would suggest to you that the President of the United States possesses more power vetoing things that are passed on to him from Congress than a king or a queen in Britain does today. They're a figurehead, and yet we still get all excited about their birth. What is remarkable in this story is that a true king with true power that he's going to demonstrate with all of his healings and miracles that he performs, a true king with true power is born, and the city that should have expected him most is silent, quiet, lacking any knowledge that the one that they had anticipated throughout the whole Old Testament period, the Messiah, had been born. Look at the details. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, we don't really know how long after. Scholars assume that it's quite a bit after. Jesus is already a small child by this point. After Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Matthew says, behold, look at this. Think about what I'm about to say to you. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" That statement is a slap in the face to the nation of Israel. They had all of this knowledge. They had their scribes and their priests and their Pharisees and their Sadducees. All of this knowledge. They could discern the times as Jesus talked about. And yet they were spiritually blind to the birth of Christ. It took pagan, Gentile magi to come in and to break the silence. The priests come in at the request of Herod, and they reveal the location of where this child was born in verse 5. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least of the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Should they have been aware of what was happening? Yeah. You remember what happened in the temple with the father of John the Baptist? Something miraculous happened. He was silenced. Surely the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees knew about that. Surely they should have been thinking in their minds, something is going on here. What do we learn from this silence in Jerusalem? Well, the first thing I want to point out to you, and I especially want to point this out to our covenant children, people who have grown up coming to church, being taught things, and to their parents. I want you to note this. Religiosity, Sunday school attendance, church going, knowledge of the Bible doesn't reveal Jesus. The Jews had all of that. They were devout students of the Word. They could tell you when or where Jesus was going to be born. And yet they were ignorant of that reality. Now I can see some of you rustling in your seats. I'm not saying that those things aren't important. Oh, absolutely they are, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. But I'm saying they're not enough. You can have all of those things. You can be a devout student of the Word of God and not know Jesus. You can be raised as a child in a Christian home. You can be taught the catechism and not have a clue who Jesus is. Jesus must be supernaturally revealed as a work of God the Father through the Holy Spirit. No one gets around that. No one gets a pass on that. And parents, yes, you want to educate your children, but man, you better be praying for them. You better be praying that God the Father will open their mind, not to a simple intellectual understanding of who Jesus is, but would open their heart to love Him. That's what He wants. The Jews knew all the answers, and they hated Jesus. Your kids can know all the answers, but do they love Christ? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, these words about the Jews that we're talking about. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says about the Jews, "But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant," that's the Old Testament, "when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Religiosity and knowledge doesn't reveal Jesus. The Spirit does. The second thing I want you to notice from this passage is those who seek Christ find Him. Jesus makes that same claim. Israel was a content nation. They were not hungering and thirsting for Jesus Christ. And we can get into that stagnant condition as Christians. Yeah, I made a profession of faith a long time ago when I was 12 or 13. But let me ask you, where you are right now in your spiritual journey and in your spiritual walk, do you still hunger to know Christ in your life? The power of Christ working in you, the grace of Christ ministering to you in your times of failure and sin? Or are you just content, kind of sluggish, kind of spiritually dry and dead? We get that way sometimes, don't we? The Magi, coming from the east, possibly, there's a lot of debate and speculation about this, but they possibly heard about the coming of Christ through the prophet Daniel, who lived in Babylon, if you recall. He was exiled from the land of Jerusalem, lived in Babylon, and he revealed a lot of great things to the Babylonians. How interesting that these who were not the people of God would be the ones seeking the Savior of the people of God. And his own people would still have their hearts so hardened. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know why you necessarily came to church. Some faces I've not seen before. But let me assure you of this. If you are seeking Christ truly, genuinely, you will find him. You will find him. He's not playing hide and go seek with you spiritually. He wants to be known and he wants to be found. And then the last thing I want to point out before we move on to our next section is this. And this is very important as we're coming into election season. The kingdom of God exists simultaneously with the kingdoms of men. Do not confuse American politics, American presidents, with the kingdom of God. They are not equivalent to one another. Your politics are not your religion. Listen to what we read here. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God in the days of Herod, a man who systematically sought to eliminate the Messiah through killing innocent children. Sounds a little bit like America today. Is your hope in America? Or do you realize that the kingdom of God is at work even in your midst here, no matter who gets elected? Our hope is not in a president, a political party. Our hope is in this child who is King and Lord of all. The second thing I want you to see here is the fear in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about something for a minute. I want you to think about how Western commercialized Christmas propaganda, Western commercialized Christmas propaganda, it's already out there in your stores now, has sterilized the birth of Christ. And we got to understand it's a Western thing. When I lived in the United Kingdom, it came as a surprise to me that people in Holland don't celebrate Christmas on December 25th. They don't do all of the Christmas commercialized stuff. They do it on something like December 5th. So we have a tendency as Americans to think that whatever we do, everybody else in the world does. Well, that's just wrong. How is Christ portrayed in our stores, on TV, in movies, and all of this stuff? I'm not talking about the church here, although I think it's infiltrated the church too. How is Christ portrayed at Christmas time? There's some interesting quizzes you can do with people where you ask them facts. And you ask, is that in the Bible, or is it just something we've heard from the Christmas propaganda in America? Were there three wise men? The Bible doesn't say that. But we've been indoctrinated to think that. Stuff like that. He's this adorable little baby.
Be saved. Please join with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, we come before you with praise and thanks in our hearts. What a merciful and gracious God you are. It is you who called us out as your people. While we were still sinners, you sent your dear Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We are united with him in his righteousness through his sinless life and death in obedience to your will. May we continue to grow in our knowledge of who you are as our God and who we are as your people. We pray that our lives would be different from the world around us. May your light in us shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to you, our Father, who is in heaven. We come together this morning as a very diverse group of people, different in so many ways and yet united in the common bond of Jesus Christ. There's one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We as your church are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Help us to see the talents and abilities you have given each of us and how you would have them used to further your kingdom and bring glory to you. May we truly function as your body. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We know that there are many needs within the lives of our brothers and sisters here at Main Street today. Some are physically sick and need your healing touch on their hurting bodies. We pray that you would be close to them and comfort them and meet their needs. We know that there are relationships that are strained and even broken. We pray that you would work in these hearts to soothe and mend the hurts. There are those with difficulties with their vocations and sources of livelihood. Renew their knowledge and understanding that you are our God, who knows all that we need. As you feed the birds of the air and clothe the lilies of the field, how much more will you feed, clothe, and provide for us as your children? Dear Lord, we confess that so often we lose sight of you and focus on the distractions and discouragements of this world. May we hold fast to the encouragement from your word to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to you, and your peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, we lift up to you those that are continuing to walk in darkness. So many around us look to themselves for strength and this world's pleasures for satisfaction. Open their eyes and hearts to your light. May it expose the counterfeit claims and promises of the evil one. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in them to look to and have faith in Jesus Christ as their Redeemer and Lord. For only by the gift of his blood, received in faith, do any of us stand righteous before you, our holy God. Again, we thank you for this special blessing of gathering together as your people, Christ's body. As we open your word together now, I pray that you would speak to us through it. Use Todd as your spokesman as he preaches the truths from it. May all that we would say and do be done in a way that would bring glory to you and you alone. In Christ's name, we lift these prayers to you. Amen.
Turn to Matthew chapter 2. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's page 807. In this chapter, we see the response of a number of people selected by Matthew to the birth of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Hear these words. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Israel, or all Jerusalem, with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What thoughts come to your mind when you reflect upon Christmas? Children, maybe you remember last year and the butterflies churning in your stomach, preventing you from falling asleep until way, way, way past your normal bedtime as you eagerly await for Christmas morning. Some of the adults remember those days as well. Maybe your memories are filled with a table spread with turkey and ham and mashed potatoes and pies and cookies and all of these things. Maybe it's outside around a campfire sipping on some hot chocolate and roasting s'mores. These are a lot of the things that come to our mind around the holiday of Christmas. Here Matthew records for us one of the very first responses to the birth of Christ. And I would suggest to you that it's not what you would have expected. Not by a long shot. As we work through this text, I want to just break it into two points. First, surprise in Jerusalem, and second, fear in Jerusalem. Surprise and fear being the response of the city of Jerusalem to the birth of Christ. Surprise in Jerusalem. In July 2013, CNN published a news article on their website that reads as follows. People from all over the world had gathered outside Buckingham Palace to await news of the birth. At least one group of well-wishers brought flowers, champagne, and a card for the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. In the same article, there is a quote from the British Prime Minister, David Cameron. He said, "I'm sure that right across the country, and indeed right across the Commonwealth, people will be celebrating and wishing the royal couple well." we know what event they're talking about. Many of us possibly paid attention to it as well, watched all of the news coverage. Think about this. In our own time, in our own day, in our own era, the birth of a special child is still accompanied by great attention and anticipation. From the time that the media heard about the pregnancy, they were full of anticipation and hope for this royal child to be born. Now, think about this. Why would we care? What's so significant about the birth of a child of British royalty? What does the king or queen in Britain do anymore? Do they really have power? No, they don't. They don't have a whole lot of authority. They don't have a whole lot of power. I would suggest to you that the President of the United States possesses more power vetoing things that are passed on to him from Congress than a king or a queen in Britain does today. They're a figurehead, and yet we still get all excited about their birth. What is remarkable in this story is that a true king with true power that he's going to demonstrate with all of his healings and miracles that he performs, a true king with true power is born, and the city that should have expected him most is silent, quiet, lacking any knowledge that the one that they had anticipated throughout the whole Old Testament period, the Messiah, had been born. Look at the details. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, we don't really know how long after. Scholars assume that it's quite a bit after. Jesus is already a small child by this point. After Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Matthew says, behold, look at this. Think about what I'm about to say to you. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? That statement is a slap in the face to the nation of Israel. They had all of this knowledge. They had their scribes and their priests and their Pharisees and their Sadducees. All of this knowledge. They could discern the times as Jesus talked about. And yet they were spiritually blind to the birth of Christ. It took pagan, Gentile Magi to come in and to break the silence. The priests come in at the request of Herod, and they reveal the location of where this child was born in verse 5. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least of the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Should they have been aware of what was happening? Yeah. You remember what happened in the temple with the father of John the Baptist? Something miraculous happened. He was silenced. Surely the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees knew about that. Surely they should have been thinking in their minds, something is going on here. What do we learn from this silence in Jerusalem? Well, the first thing I want to point out to you, and I especially want to point this out to our covenant children people who have grown up coming to church, being taught things, and to their parents. I want you to note this. Religiosity, Sunday school attendance, church going, knowledge of the Bible doesn't reveal Jesus. The Jews had all of that. They were devout students of the Word. They could tell you when or where Jesus was going to be born. And yet they were ignorant of that reality. Now I can see some of you rustling in your seats. I'm not saying that those things aren't important. Oh, absolutely they are, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. But I'm saying they're not enough. You can have all of those things. You can be a devout student of the Word of God and not know Jesus. You can be raised as a child in a Christian home. You can be taught the catechism and not have a clue who Jesus is. Jesus must be supernaturally revealed as a work of God the Father through the Holy Spirit. No one gets around that. No one gets a pass on that. And parents, yes, you want to educate your children, but man, you better be praying for them. You better be praying that God the Father will open their mind, not to a simple intellectual understanding of who Jesus is, but would open their heart to love Him. That's what He wants. The Jews knew all the answers, and they hated Jesus. Your kids can know all the answers, but do they love Christ? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, these words about the Jews that we're talking about. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says about the Jews, "But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant," that's the Old Testament, "when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Religiosity and knowledge doesn't reveal Jesus. The Spirit does. The second thing I want you to notice from this passage is those who seek Christ find Him. Jesus makes that same claim. Israel was a content nation. They were not hungering and thirsting for Jesus Christ. And we can get into that stagnant condition as Christians. Yeah, I made a profession of faith a long time ago when I was 12 or 13. But let me ask you, where you are right now in your spiritual journey and in your spiritual walk, do you still hunger to know Christ in your life? The power of Christ working in you, the grace of Christ ministering to you in your times of failure and sin? Or are you just content, kind of sluggish, kind of spiritually dry and dead? We get that way sometimes, don't we? the Magi. Coming from the east, possibly, there's a lot of debate and speculation about this, but they possibly heard about the coming of Christ through the prophet Daniel, who lived in Babylon, if you recall. He was exiled from the land of Jerusalem, lived in Babylon, and he revealed a lot of great things to the Babylonians. How interesting that these who were not the people of God would be the ones seeking the Savior of the people of God. And his own people would still have their hearts so hardened. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know why you necessarily came to church. Some faces I've not seen before. But let me assure you of this. If you are seeking Christ truly, genuinely, you will find him. You will find him. He's not playing hide and go seek with you spiritually. He wants to be known and he wants to be found. And then the last thing I want to point out before we move on to our next section is this. And this is very important as we're coming into election season. The kingdom of God exists simultaneously with the kingdoms of men. Do not confuse American politics, American presidents, with the kingdom of God. They are not equivalent to one another. Your politics are not your religion. Listen to what we read here. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God in the days of Herod, a man who systematically sought to eliminate the Messiah through killing innocent children. Sounds a little bit like America today. Is your hope in America? Or do you realize that the kingdom of God is at work even in your midst here, no matter who gets elected? Our hope is not in a president, a political party. Our hope is in this child, who is King and Lord of all. The second thing I want you to see here is the fear in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about something for a minute. I want you to think about how Western commercialized Christmas propaganda, Western commercialized Christmas propaganda, it's already out there in your stores now, has sterilized the birth of Christ. And we got to understand it's a Western thing. When I lived in the United Kingdom, it came as a surprise to me that people in Holland don't celebrate Christmas on December 25th. They don't do all of the Christmas commercialized stuff. They do it on something like December 5th. So we have a tendency as Americans to think that whatever we do, everybody else in the world does. Well, that's just wrong. How is Christ portrayed in our stores, on TV, in movies, and all this stuff? I'm not talking about the church here, although I think it's infiltrated the church too. How is Christ portrayed at Christmas time? There's some interesting quizzes you can do with people where you ask them facts. And you ask, is that in the Bible, or is it just something we've heard from the Christmas propaganda in America? Were there three wise men? The Bible doesn't say that. But we've been indoctrinated to think that. Stuff like that. He's this adorable little baby, surrounded by cute little angels. And maybe in the church we've got the focus wrong too. He is often presented as the one who comes to save and to serve. Now you may be like, how did we get that wrong? No, that's true, but my point is that's not the whole story. Think about that picture of Jesus that is crammed down our throats by commercialized America. If that Jesus was presented to Herod and to the Jews in Jerusalem, do you think they'd have a problem with it? This could be an economic boom in Jerusalem. Man, we could find all kind of stuff we can sell and make money off of that. That's a good deal for Herod. But you see, that's not how Jesus is presented to him. That's not how he receives the information about who Jesus is. Why does Western culture still put up with commercialized Christmas, seasoned with a little salt of biblical truth? We're not a Christianized nation anymore. Why do we even celebrate that? We do because it's just a quaint little story that presents no real threat to our comfortable lives. And that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. Look at the agitation he causes, the birth of this innocent, little, cute baby. Freaks a king out. A king? I mean, come on. What kind of threat is Jesus? Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, the news from the wise men that a king of the Jews had been born. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Isn't that interesting? Is the message of Christ's birth presented by the church in America troubling? I wonder if it troubles us at all. He was fearful, full of anxiety over this child. I wonder why. Why would a pagan king care? Well, the emphasis in this text is that Jesus is a king. And if we're honest with ourselves, even as Christians, that's a little bit frightening. It's not frightening to know that Jesus died for my sins. That's good. I like that. It's not frightening to know that Jesus is a priest and he prays for me. That's pretty cool. But to know that you owe absolute loyalty and submission to Jesus, I don't think we like that. I don't think we like that. We're good with the Savior part, but not the King part. And I would suggest to you that there's nothing more dishonoring to Christ than to accept his blood, but to refuse his crown. He didn't come for that. He didn't come just to hang himself out for no reason. He came to reorient your loyalty to the true King of heaven. Let's just look real quickly at some of his teaching in Matthew. Jesus comes, and he's a little bit frightening to the Jews and to Herod. And really, he should be a little frightening to the world around us, because he calls people to repent, and he's unashamed about whose toes he steps on to say that. He's not concerned about being politically incorrect. He's only concerned with getting people right with God. And he gives them an avenue to do that. He says, it's not over for you. Just because you've hardened your hearts to my Father, just because you live in rebellion, that's not the end. I'm giving you a chance, but don't think it's easy grace. Count the cost. You got to turn. In chapter 4, verse 17, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, following along the same lines of John the Baptist, we read this. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God of heaven is at hand. And I'm going to tell you, you need to repent. There's not a single person in this room who embraces the authority of Christ in their life as much as they should. It's not a one-time deal. Well, check that off the box. I repented when I was 12 and walked the aisle, made a profession of sin, got dunked, everything's good now. No, you must not understand the nature of the remnant of sin that's in your heart. You do not want to obey Jesus. And you have crafty little spiritual ways of making your rebellion look like it's obedience. Check your heart. Repent, Jesus says. He calls the world to a spiritual obedience, beginning in chapter 5 through to chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He calls the world to a deeper type of obedience to him than we ever imagined. It's not good enough to just have all of the outward conformity to the law that the Jews were great at. He says, no, I want your heart. I want your heart. It's not good enough that you haven't murdered anyone. I don't want you to rage against them secretly as you got that big smile on your face in front of them. It's not enough that you haven't lived promiscuously, committed fornication and adultery. I don't even want you to look at a woman and lust. It's not enough that you give to the poor so that you can be seen by others, or that you fast. I want you to do it as if your right hand didn't know what your left hand was doing. He demands a total loyalty that at times divides us from people in our own family. He talks about that in chapter 10, verse 34. He expects us to be more than just a people who know all the right answers. You see, the Jews were very good at that. Look in chapter 25. Verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is about the judgment. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. Now, we want to get all of our theology right. But God forbid if we stop there. God forbid if we stop there. And we're not living that theology out in our acts of good deeds and love to one another and to our community. We've been harping on that a lot. There is a third response as we close. And that's the response of the wise men. Look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They weren't deceived about who Jesus was. They weren't brainwashed by the Christmas commercialism and propaganda that we're faced with. They came to him fully aware of his authority. They came to worship a king. They come to this child who is helpless in front of them. They fall on their face and they worship him. Such a response is supernatural. It doesn't come from within. It's a sign to us of God's love for us, that he would remove the veil for us that he would enable us to see the baby as he truly is, a king that we owe absolute loyalty to and who we bow before and worship. How do you show your homage to King Jesus? Do you read your Bible very often? Because you want to learn how you can please and obey your Lord? Or have you been pretty negligent in that? He's merciful. Repent. Turn. Study. Devour. Learn. And apply. Do you worship him? And I'm not saying, did you come here and are you present? I'm saying, did your heart bow before Christ and worship him today? That's how you receive this King into the world. Let us pray. Our Lord, we come before you and we confess that oftentimes we love certain aspects of who you are and what you do. We definitely love the fact that we can sin and you can forgive. But Lord, we confess that we don't always love the fact that we need to stop sinning. We don't always love the fact that we need to put to death the old man. We much rather prefer easy grace than we do the grace that Christ offers us. You've given us new hearts. You expect your people to honor you. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn something today from these wise men. We pray this all for your glory, for your praise, for you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen.